Good morning, Four Points. Happy Easter to you. Amen. Is Easter awesome or what? Yeah? All right. Thank you guys on the front row for thinking Easter's awesome. You know, I've been telling people all morning, if you're visiting, we're so glad you're here. Thank you so much for coming. But the reality is, what you're going to hear this morning is what we hear every morning here at Four Points. We're kind of like that one-hit wonder. We're the band that has one song. We're like the Gangnam Style or the Sugar Ray or the Smash Mouth or one of those groups. We love Jesus. And we're going to talk specifically about his resurrection today, but we talk about Jesus every Sunday that we come together. So what you're going to see today is not some special service. What you're going to see is just who we are all the time. And I hope you enjoy yourself as we worship Jesus together. One thing I want to begin with before we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which of course talks about the resurrection of Jesus. And why wouldn't we talk about that on Easter? Before we go there, I just want to say to you that the great reformer Martin Luther has been known to have said that God has not given us the promise of resurrection in books alone, but he writes it on every leaf of springtime. And it's a great quote, and as I got up this morning and walked outside of my house, and the birds were chirping, and the sun was just cresting up over the tree line, and it was just this beautiful scene of nature that was screaming at me, resurrection. And it's funny because life, you know, before God speaks to us in the Bible, that's called special revelation. He speaks to us generally in what we call general revelation, like in creation. In fact, Romans 1 says that none of us, we're all without excuse to see God and to know God, because he can clearly be seen in his creation in natural law and order. And Martin Luther saw this, and I want to take a moment and just, I want us to see this morning, because life moves in seasons the way that God created the world. In fact, Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 said that everything under heaven has a time and a season. There's a time to laugh. There's also a time to cry. There's a time to dance. There's also a time to mourn. There's even a time for peace. There's even a time to fight. Some of you may want to disagree with the Bible on that one. Maybe you come from a Plymouth Brethren or a pacifist background, but the reality is, all the people who put the flowers in the nozzles of guns are the same people that sue their neighbors when they build a fence 1 inch onto their property. So we're all hypocrites, amen? So there is a time for everything under the sun, and life moves in seasons, as God shows us that winter brings spring, and what looks dead comes back to life. And I just want to say to you this morning, before we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that if you have been in what seems to be a long, cold winter, you're just in a season where things are just not good, whether it's, and there's a thousand things, right? There's a thousand examples. Maybe it's mentally, maybe it's spiritually. Maybe you just feel like God's 1,000 miles away and doesn't care anything about you. You're just dry and crusty. Maybe physically, maybe you just sickness and disease, and you just can't seem to get your head above the water. Just one thing after another and one doctor to the next. Whatever it is in your life, if you're in one of those winters that doesn't seem to be easing up, I want you to know, and I want you to believe, and I want you to hope, because we serve a God that brings dead things to life. And as we leave this place, man, I want you to notice, it's a beautiful season of spring, beautiful season of resurrection, a beautiful season where the flower buds you can see coming up through the dead brush in your around your homes and down your streets. Every time you see the green shoots coming out of the thatch, remember that there is nothing in your life that is too big for God, and the winter always turns to spring. Don't give up. It's so easy, because right, for Christians, we're fighters. And the whole world's against us. We're constantly going upstream against the current. We're the ones climbing the mountains while everybody's partying in the valley, you know? Where we're the lucky people that have always got bloody knuckles and tired hearts. And sometimes we get into these winters and we think it's just never going to break. And we stop fighting and we say, this is just the way it's going to be. This is just the way my life is going to work. And you don't have to believe that this morning, because God raises even the dead back to life. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ this morning. Before we do, let me pray for us and we'll begin our time together. Father, I love you so much. Father, I know in my life so many seasons and so many winters and so many struggles. But Father, you do bring relief. Father, you do bring joy where there was mourning. You bring beauty from ashes. Father, you break through the hardest situations that we find ourselves in. And sometimes they don't work out the way we thought, but you always move in the lives of your people because you're good and you love us and you've given everything to us in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray there's not a soul in this room that would leave with a heavy heart. Father, encourage your people. Build up your people in your word and in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Father, if there were someone that you have brought here today that does not know you, Father, show yourself. Send your spirit. Open their heart and mind that they may believe and stand and be saved in the gospel of Christ. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray all of these things. And everyone said, amen. Now, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Funny story, there are two books of Corinthians in the Bible, 1 and 2 Corinthians, but that's actually 2 and 4 Corinthians. Paul actually wrote 4 letters to the Corinthian church. 2 of them have been lost to history by God's design because Paul, most scholars would tell you, said way too many bad words to the Corinthians in those letters. No, this is the religious crowd. Okay, you didn't like that one. All right, so we'll start over. So Paul's writing to Corinth, and he planted this church. He was there for, I can't remember now, about a year and a half, I think, and planted the church. And, you know, when Paul goes to a city, he preaches the gospel, and he plants the gospel, and the gospel bears fruit. A church happens when you plant the gospel. We know that from our story here at Four Points. We weren't the smartest group of people in the world. We just loved Jesus, and we planted the gospel. We made sure the gospel was the main thing, and Jesus has built his church as he said he would do. Well, that was Paul's story in Corinth, but Paul had to go away. God was using Paul in mighty ways in the early church, and he was moving them all over the place, and he would keep preaching the gospel in churches would be formed. So when he goes over to Ephesus, he hears word that things in Corinth aren't going so good. In fact, church is getting a little funky, and we all know that when the gospel's not being proclaimed and people are just kind of left to themselves, funky stuff can happen, amen? We get our eyes off Jesus, funky stuff happens. So Paul is writing back to the church at Corinth, and he's setting them straight. In the whole book, he's just setting them straight, and keep your eyes on Jesus and get your eyes off of yourself and together, right, as we follow God, he's going to do his thing. And so now we get to the end of the book. And in 15 verse 1, Paul says this to this church. Now, I want to remind you, brothers. Now, the whole book he's been talking about Jesus. The whole book he's been preaching the gospel. But here in chapter 15, again, he says, I want to remind you. Paul has the ministry of reminding people what they already know. Some of you, maybe you've been coming to Four Points 3-4 months, and you're like, Jesus, 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 right? That was the Brady Bunch, right? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And I don't know where it comes from. You're the first ones that got that joke. Sorry, it was bad. You know, right? Let's move on to something. Paul always brings the church back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And why does he always do that? And why do we always go there on Sundays? It's because you and I have the same problem. We leak. Isn't it true that some days, maybe you're in your study, or maybe it's the kids aren't up yet, and you've got that time with your coffee and the Bible, and God is just revealing His Word to you, and you're thinking in your head, how can not everybody in the world see this? It's so clear, it's so beautiful, it's so wonderful. This is my hope, and it's just, I mean, it's like God is sitting in your lap, just pouring His blessings and His truth on you, and then 2 weeks later, you're wondering, what happened? I can't see it anymore. It's gray, it's cloudy. We leave. There are times we feel strong in our faith. There are other times where we need to be reminded of what we already know. And if you're one of these good submarine Christians that we hadn't seen since last Easter, I get to remind you this morning of hopefully what you already know. Really, thanks for being here. I had to throw that shot out. So, I mean, come on more often. You'll like us, I promise. Maybe not. So, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you. I want to remind you of the gospel, the good news. And he's fixing to lay out exactly what the gospel is, and we need it this morning. I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, we've talked about this before, so I won't labor long, but the gospel is not intuitive. The gospel is an event that happened in history. The only way we can know the gospel and believe in the gospel is to hear the gospel. And how is the gospel heard? Someone has to proclaim it. So Paul is saying, I want to remind you of the gospel that I proclaimed to you. And when we hear the gospel and believe it, we stand upon it and we are being saved by it. I want you to notice that being saved is a present tense word. When we hear the gospel every day, when we preach the gospel to the cells, when we're studying the scriptures, when we come together as the church and we hear the gospel and faith rises up in us and we stand on the truth, right? And there's a lot of people that say they have truth, but we've trusted a lot of people before, haven't we? And we've been let down and we've been disappointed in other systems and in the world's governments and economies and in even friends that have betrayed us, right? We've believed a lot of stuff in life and we've been disappointed. But when we stand on the gospel, God's good news, sometimes it's, I hate to say, but sometimes we can't trust our friends. Sometimes we can't trust a brother or a sister, but we can always trust God to speak the truth. And when we hear His truth spoken and we believe and our hearts come alive and we stand on that truth, we are being saved right now. For those of us, now I know, Brent, 1974, July 37th at 2:00 in the morning, I got saved, right? We have those testimonies. We were saved when we first believed, but guess what? That's in the past. How many of you know I need salvation in the present? Praise God, I once heard and I believe. For me, I don't remember the date, I don't remember the time, but I remember being 21 years old and needing a Savior, and that's when Jesus showed up. I was saved, but right now, as I preach the gospel to myself, I am being saved. God is here. He is with us. He is leading us. He is guiding us. He is disciplining us. He is exhorting us. He is here and moving us forward in sanctification. We are being saved as we turn our ears and stand upon what He has declared, upon what He has done. Now, there is a future tense salvation as we are being saved in the present tense. Eventually, either you're going to die or Jesus is going to come back, and then you will be saved. Future tense. To be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. Amen. There's a final salvation out there when Jesus, we stand in His presence and He says, well done, come into your inheritance, come in to your rest. We will finally be saved. But right now we are being saved as we give ourselves to hear and stand upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Now he's fixing to preach the gospel. But he wants to make sure they know that this is not something that he made up. This is not something that Peter, James, John, all the disciples got together in a room and made up. This is not something that Paul said, you know what, I think this would be a good idea. This is not one of those things where some science fiction writers come together and say, hey, let's figure out who can make up the best religion, fool the most people, right? Because that happened, Christian Science and nobody, okay. This doesn't come from me. This doesn't originate with me. I'm giving you what was given to me. Who gave it to Paul? Jesus himself. Who gave it to Peter, James, and John? Jesus himself gives the gospel to these first believers, and they turned the world upside down with it. It wasn't their message. It was God's message, which is why it was fruitful, because God's word never goes out and stays void, right? It's always fruitful what God does. I delivered to you as of first importance what I had also received. And here it is. Here's the gospel. And pay attention, especially if you are at that place. Maybe you've been coming a couple months and you want to be a member of our church. We give you an application. And there's one question where you actually have to write out an answer. Most of them are choose A, B, C, D. There's one you have to write out. We want to make sure everybody knows the gospel. And here it is in simplest form, because you wouldn't believe some of the answers that we get. How many of you like this book? It's a good book, right? But this book's not the gospel. The gospel is not God's word. God's word reveals to us the gospel, but it's not the book itself. Here's what the gospel is. And if you want to fill out that question, here's what you need to say. Paul says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Just like the Bible told us all these many years that the Christ was going to come. Here's the gospel. Here's the event that happened in history that you can't be saved if you don't hear and believe and stand on. That Christ died for your sins. That he was buried and he was raised to life on the third day. This is the simple, most simplistic way to share the gospel, to believe the gospel, to hope in the gospel. These three things. He lived. He died in your place for your sins. He was buried and he was rose from the grave. This is actually the earliest oral Christian creed that we have in the all the New Testament churches orally would proclaim this every time they got together. Christ died in my place for my sins. He was buried and he rose from the dead. Now let's break that down just a bit and talk about it over the next 28 minutes. Amen. Happy Easter. Christ died. There are so many who want to destroy your faith. You have so many enemies of Christianity that want to tear down what you believe and on what all of Western civilization was built upon. By God's grace, some of their arguments have fallen dead, like the argument that Jesus was a myth. He was never really a real person. He's just a figment of imagination. No real historical Jesus ever lived. Nobody believes that anymore. Do you know why? Because of men like Simon Greenleaf. Let me tell you about Simon real quick. Simon Greenleaf was an atheist professor at Harvard. He actually was one of the founders of the Harvard School of Law. His greatest triumph in law, he wrote a 3-volume series called Evidence for Jurors and Judges. It's still a staple today in the law profession. He was an accomplished Harvard atheist professor who actually wrote the book on looking at the evidence. Okay? God has a sense of humor, all right? Because one day at Harvard, as he's teaching his law class, his students gave him a challenge. This happened in the mid-1800s. His students challenged him to use all of his mental capabilities and his understanding of evidence and apply that to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he took the challenge. And in looking at the evidence of the real historical Jesus, the things that Jesus did, the things that Jesus said, the things that happened after Christ was said to have risen from the dead, Simon Greenleaf got saved. That's awesome. Okay, he gets saved. But not only does he get saved, he's like, everybody's got to know. It's crystal clear. There's no other way this could have happened. The evidence was speaking to Simon, and he wrote a book called Testimonies of the Evangelists, where he unpacked all of the... You can still get the book. It's still in print, although it's older than Lee Strobel's Case for Christ and Joshua McDowell's Evidence That Demands. These guys all built their apologetic ministries on the first understanding of Simon Greenleaf. And if an atheist, if God can save an atheist law professor who wrote the book on evidence from Harvard, he could do something in our lives today, amen? Nobody believes that Jesus was a myth. In fact, it's been said that you can't believe in Julius Caesar or anyone else if you don't believe that Jesus was a real person. But let's look now at his death. Because enemies of Christianity will say this. Well, Jesus didn't. Here's how all this works. Jesus didn't really die. No, he just swooned. That means passed out in 2017. He simply passed out. What happened to Jesus is he passed out. Then he came to, and it looked like he was resurrected from the dead. But really, it was just a revivification. He just revived himself. And this happens quite a bit. Let's unpack the evidence to see if that makes any sense at all. Jesus has a meal, the Last Supper, with his disciples. It's a good meal. He goes out, they're praying in a garden when one of his best friends and 12 followers, Judas, betrays him with a kiss. From there, Roman soldiers take him to the high priest's house where he is tried all night long. He doesn't get a break. They're spitting on him. They're punching him in the face. They're smacking him. They're mocking him. And unfairly and unjustly, they try him at night, all night long. They find him guilty by morning time, and they send him out to the place where the guilty are punished. And it's there where Jesus takes all of his lashes. It's where Jesus' back was split open. Most scholars will tell you that you, after a beating like what they took with the 40 lashes, you could have seen his organs through the shredded, masticated skin of his back. Jesus takes a beating in which this carpenter, man's man who had worked with wood all of his life without modern power tools. He was a blue-collar carpenter for most of his life. This blue-collar had lost so much blood from his beating, he couldn't even carry his own crossbeam to a place called Golgotha. Remember, no sleep, intense persecution, beat within an inch of his life, has lost probably half the blood in his body, can't even carry his own cross. Now he finds himself on the place of the skull, Golgotha, where he's laid upon a cross, and he's crucified. Nails are driven into his hands and into his feet, and then he's hoisted up where his body hunches over and he suffocates. So he's constantly pulling himself up just so he can breathe to stay alive the few hours that he stayed alive on the cross after losing so much blood already. He mutters a few things, then he finally says, "It is finished." The cross did accomplish something that day. He died for our sins, which is why he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We should have been forsaken, but Christ took the wrath of God for us. He dies on the cross. Romans are the ones who perfected crucifixion. The Persians had 600 years before come up with the idea of crucifixion, but the Romans were really good and really brutal at crucifixion. In fact, there's even a word that was coined during this time, because there was no word at the time to share what people were feeling as they watched someone be crucified. There was no word to explain. You ever been in a moment where English words just fail? So the word excruciating was coined by the Romans as they perfected crucifixion. Excruciating actually means from the cross. On the rare occasion a woman was crucified, they would crucify her face towards the wood, because no one could even dare stomach a woman going through that kind of pain. So Jesus is crucified. And the professional Roman soldiers who are there, the hangmen, in the medieval time, these would have been the guys with the axes and the black hoods. They're professional killers. That's what they did. They crucified people. It was their job in the Roman army, and they were good at it. He's dead, but they always make sure. A lot of times they would break a person's legs to make sure they suffocated and bled out. But that didn't happen to Jesus. Instead, they took a spear. And they took the spear, and they know where the target is. They know how to make sure a man is dead. They shove the spear into his side, and they know they hit their target because blood and water begin to flow. They pierced the heart sac. Yep, he's dead. So they take his dead body and they wrap it in the customary linens. They didn't have time to apply the spices, which is why the women were coming back on Sunday morning after the Sabbath to apply the spices. But they did wrap his body in linen, and they put him in a tomb where several soldiers pushed a large stone to cover the entrance of the tomb. And it was then that Jesus, oh, where am I? And with no medical attention, a man who was up all night, beaten within an inch of his life, crucified and speared through the heart sac, with no medical attention, was able to unravel from his bonds. He was able to single-handedly, by himself, remove the stone that several soldiers had moved in place. And then he was able to appear before his disciples, not as a man in desperate need of a hospital visit, but as a risen and Lord and Savior in glory and power. Yep, that's why they gave their lives. No. Amen. Okay. Jesus died. He was buried. And the awesome thing about this is, and I don't know if you've ever thought about it, he was buried in Jerusalem in a rich man's tomb, just like the Old Testament said the Messiah would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Now, here's why this is important. Because everybody knew the Sanhedrin, these 70 men who ruled all of Jerusalem. One of them was Joseph of Arimathea. He was one of the top leaders in Jerusalem. Jesus was buried in his tomb. Here's what that means. Everybody knows where rich men get buried. Everybody knew Joseph of Arimathea. Everybody knew where Joseph's tomb was. Christianity grew and blossomed out of the same city that Jesus Christ died and was buried in. Think about how easy it would be to disprove these guys running around Jerusalem saying, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is risen. They would go to the tomb, and sure enough, they did go to the tomb, and it was empty. Even the Pharisees and the enemies of Jesus admitted, it's empty. They probably stole the body, was what they come up with. We'll talk about that in a second. But Jesus did die. He was buried. And on the third day, he did rise again. And here is the evidence. Verse 5, and then he appeared to Cephas and the 12. He shows up first to his disciples that had been following him for 3 years. Cephas is the apostle Simon Peter, who had just denied Christ two nights before. Jesus shows up not as a wounded man in need of serious medical attention. He shows up in resurrection power and glory. And Peter and these disciples who had given up on Good Friday, we talked about how they lost hope, how Jesus was dead. All their eggs were in his basket, but now he's gone. He's dead. They all went back to the only thing they knew to do, and that was fishing. But then Jesus shows up. And Jesus shows himself to Peter and the 12, and their lives are forever changed and transformed. Listen, here's what would happen if they stole the body. If these 12, minus Judas, of course, if they stole the body, got in a room like, oh, how can we really trick people? What's going to happen? Eventually, that storyline's going to break down. You know when it's going to break down? When a sword is about right here on your neck. Every one of these disciples, after seeing resurrected Jesus, went out proclaiming a risen Jesus. And not only did they go out proclaiming, but they died for their proclamation. People don't die for a lie. And you can hardly find somebody to die for somebody else, but they certainly aren't going to die for a lie. Peter was crucified upside down. He would not recant. Jesus is Lord, the risen Lord. Everyone, James was the first of the 12 to lose his head. James, the son of Zebedee, he lost his head believing that Jesus and preaching that Jesus was the risen Christ. All but one lost their life. There was one who didn't die. He lived to old age, and he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, and the Gospel of John in his old age. It was John. They tried to kill him. They boiled him in oil, thinking they could get rid of him. Someone told me this morning olive oil boils at 574 degrees, I think. They put him in a vat of boiling oil. Only thing is, he survived, still not recanting, but saying, Jesus is Lord. They didn't know what to do with him, so they exiled him onto the Isle of Patmos, and he spent the rest of his life. Most say he moved back to Ephesus in his 90s, where he did most of his writing, but he spent the rest of his life proclaiming the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If they hid the body, if it was a fabrication, if it was a lie, they wouldn't have died. They wouldn't have believed. They wouldn't have turned the world upside down. They wouldn't have put all the blood on the ground. They had seen the risen Jesus. It's the only line of thought that makes sense when you look at their lives after the resurrection of Christ. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus Christ raises from the dead. He shows himself to Simon, Peter, and the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Many of you may have heard the lie from people who don't want to believe in God or his Christ, that the Bible is made up hundreds of years later after Christ. The reality is, these books of the Bible were written in the time period of the eyewitnesses. And Jesus didn't just show up in resurrection power and glory to his 12 followers. He also showed up to groups as large as 500. Now, what do you do with that? Well, critics say, well, here's what happened. They all had this massive hallucination where they saw the same thing at the same time in the same place. Okay, look, I'm 42 and I ain't been a Christian all that long. Okay, I got saved when I was 21. Before that, I know a little something about some bad mushrooms on pizza, right? And the reality is, if you're in a room even with a couple guys and you get some bad mushrooms, one's over there in the corner, he can't stop watching his fingers. This guy over here sees a pink dragon. This guy over here sees the Easter bunny. And if you're like me, if you grew up Pentecostal, you see Elijah coming out of heaven in a fiery chariot going to take you to hell. That's what you see when you're raised Pentecostal. Right? There's no such thing as mass hallucinations. Hallucinations are individual. They're personal. There's no one believes that has any kind of credibility. Jesus showed up to large groups of people, and Paul is saying, by the way, if you don't believe me, they're still alive. Go to Jerusalem. Go to where Jesus showed up. Talk to the eyewitnesses. What's funny is right now people are trying to downplay the reliability of eyewitness in the role of evidence and juries, which that's going to fall flat, but it's part of the onslaught of, we got to get rid of Christianity, and they got all this historical eyewitness detail. So none of the attacks we throw stick. What can we do? Let's get rid of eyewitness reliability. But you can't, because these people were there and they saw. And when Rome said, or when Jerusalem said, stop preaching in the name of Jesus, they said, remember John in Acts 4? We can't stop talking about what we've seen and what we've heard. 500, verse 7, I believe. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Now, this is not talking about James, who was part of the 12, the son of Zebedee. This is James, the brother of Jesus, James the Just. He was the man who later would pen, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the book of James that we find in the Bible. This was the younger brother of Jesus. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have an older brother? Just raise your hand. Right? We love older brothers, right? They're like gods to us when we're small. They can do all the things that we can't do. We idolize them, and they can be our heroes until they punch us and knock our teeth out and pull our hair and all that stuff that happens. But can you imagine worshiping your brother as if he is the living God of the universe? Let me ask you a question. Has that ever happened in history? Just once. And not just the brother of Jesus, but his own mother. Come on. The one who wiped his right butt. I was going to say rear end. I was not going to say anything bad. It's Easter. Come on, guys. The one who I mean, she knew him as a child. Moms and brothers don't worship. In fact, Jesus' brothers, when Jesus started preaching in Galilee, they would come out and they would say, Jesus, don't know anybody listen to him. He's mad. He's crazy. He doesn't know what he's saying, right? Because they were so embarrassed because he was saying he was the Messiah and he was God. He came to save people. They did not believe who he said that he was until. What could change a brother's mind? What could change a mother's mind? A resurrected Jesus Christ. Only that could make a mother fall to her knees and worship her own son as God. Now, there are some mothers who idolize their children. That's why we call it empty nest. They fall apart when they don't have anybody to take care of anymore. But that's not what's happening here. She's not idolizing. She's worshiping him as God. James, his brother, is worshiping him as God, as well are all the others who were called to carry out. It's what apostle means, to be sent out to carry this gospel message that Jesus died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again. We've seen him. And then lastly, verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. This is Paul speaking. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Jesus didn't come and just show his resurrected power and glory to his friends and to his family. He also went to his most bitter enemies, people that hated Jesus, people that were part of getting Jesus crucified, people that were shouting, crucify him, people that were persecuting the church. Saul was the most violent persecutor of this new sect called Christianity that there was. He had been trained under Gamaliel, the most respected rabbi of his day. He had the equivalent of 2 doctoral degrees. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was jealous for Judaism. Anything that would stand up against Judaism, he wanted to destroy. He held the coats of those who killed the first martyr, Stephen, by stoning him. He was there, smiling, happy. His hands weren't dirty, so he could continue to do his work without all the being unclean and certain. He was a Pharisee, but he was there approving of the death of Stephen, and he was on his way to persecute Christians and throw Christians in jail when Jesus Christ showed up on that road to Damascus and knocked Paul off his horse in resurrection power and glory. In fact, Paul saw who Jesus really was in that resurrection moment, and Jesus was so glorious and so radiant that Paul went blind gazing upon Christ. Now, Christ later healed him, so don't go crazy because he's a good God. But Paul met, what could change Paul? Could a story change Paul? He hated Christians, jealous for Judaism. What could change him? Meeting resurrected Jesus. Paul said, I didn't deserve for him to come. I was on the wrong road, but Jesus came and he revealed himself even to me, the chief of sinners, and made me an apostle, one that was sent out with his glorious message to tell the world that he lives. Now, in our final moments, I want to move to verse 17 because we've got to get this. Paul continuing to teach the church in Corinth. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Well, Brandon, I just can't believe a man can rise from the dead. How do you explain Christianity blossoming in a place where it was persecuted, where Jesus was both dead and buried and rose from the dead? You can't. But if you just choose not to believe it, listen to me, you can't be a Christian if you don't believe it. You're not a Christian. We live in this crazy world. Even right now, there's turmoil in Christian schools and among Christian scholastics and academic minds, and they're beginning to say crazy things that the church has never believed. They're saying things like, well, you don't really have to believe in that Mary was a virgin. Or they're trying to take, just like Thomas Jefferson did, they're trying to take everything spiritual out of the Bible. They're trying to make it all just information, as if God was just, Mr. Dewey with his Dewey Decimal System, right? As if he's just about words and T's and I's. No, God is God, and he does incredible things like prophesying that the Christ would come from a virgin and then Jesus being born from a virgin who's never known a man. You have to believe what the Bible says, or you can't be a Christian. You have to believe Jesus rose from the dead. If you don't, you're still in your sins. Jesus is not just some hippie good guy that we can look at what he did and do a couple of those things and love our neighbor and do a couple of those things and it be okay. No, he rose from the dead. You got to believe it or you're still in your sins. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. All those who didn't get to read this book, but they believed in Christ, but they died before this book was written. Guess what? If Jesus wasn't really raised from the dead, then they're just dead. They're worm fodder and nothing more. There is no hope for them. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Jesus Christ for you is just a good example of a good guy and how you should, maybe a crutch to make you feel a little better about yourself, maybe in your intellectual pursuits, he makes you feel a little smart if you can remember what, if that's all he is to you in this life, you are to be pitied because you have no eternal hope. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Our first father, Adam, did not heed what God said. Instead, he wanted to be his own God and make his own commands. He sinned, and in Adam, we all share that nature, not only the nature, but the actual sins. We've all committed sins. The Bible says we've all fallen short of the glory of God. In Adam, we all die. One of the greatest fears of men and women in our world, drowning, being on fire, and death. Scared to death of death. In Adam, we all die. But in Christ, there's a new Adam. God sent his Son. He lived the perfect life that you and I could not live. And then he died in our place for our sin. He was buried. But 3 days later, he did something that no other man had ever done. He conquered sin, death, hell, and the grave. And now we can proclaim, grave, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Because where we all die in Adam, in Christ, we are all raised to new life and life eternal at that. So I end this sermon the way we began. In the seasons of our lives, is there something you've just given up? You're tired of fighting. You're never going to sleep again. Right? Your marriage is broken. It's beyond repair. But you don't understand things I've done. God can't possibly forgive me. There's no hope for me. Things may appear dead, but we serve a God who brings the dead to life. That is the power of the resurrection, and it's written on every leaf of springtime. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your cross. I thank you for a substitutionary death. We deserved the death that Christ died, but he died in our place for our sin. And he went to the tomb, and he faced death, and he defeated death for us, we no longer have to fear anything. Father, may we hear and be reminded of your gospel this morning, and may its power, the power of your resurrection, Father, apply it to our lives. May we, the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is now in us according to Romans chapter 8. Father, tune us into being who you've called us to be, your people in this world, going to all ends, putting whatever blood on the ground we have to proclaim your good news. Change us, shape us, mold us in the power of your resurrection. May we not assign ourselves to death and death alone, but may we see the hope that comes in the resurrection of Christ. Bring dead things to life, dead relationships to life, dead dreams to life. In the name of Jesus we pray, and everybody said, amen. I love you guys. Thanks for being here. Happy Easter. Amen. Royce.